Now let us read in God's holy word in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke, the 19th chapter and the first 10 verses. The general subject is the atonement, and this evening we come to the subject of the forgiveness of sins. We read the story of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. Jesus entered Jericho. He's now on his way to Jerusalem that we've been reading so much about on Sunday mornings. Entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was, beyond Matthew Levi in Galilee, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. There's no implication there of anything beyond his wealth, but we gather it later on that his wealth was not all well gotten. He may very well have been very largely in the pay, not only of the Jews, but of the Romans. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. This is the most marvelous thing. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up. That's wonderful. He looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." And they would have known very well what they meant by sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody, if out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The subject, as I said, is the atonement, and this evening we consider, following propitiation, the subject of the forgiveness of sins. Last Sunday evening we saw from the wrathful enmity between God and Satan and Satan's sinners how Christ quenched that wrath for us by taking our penalty upon himself, which we call propitiation. The assuaging or appeasing or the propitiating the wrath of God for sinners. The Old Testament word for propitiation means basically to cover. And in this case, it is the cover or seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The more you know about the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, more you know about the furnishings of the tabernacle, and especially that within the most holy place of all and the ark above all, the more you will understand what this means. It is the cover or seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which in its essential construction must, before the cherubim were added, must have looked rather like a hall settle with a lid to it. And that golden seat, the precious wood of it covered over with pure gold, and we were reading of the gold of Herod's temple this morning from Josephus, that golden seat in the Holy of Holies was the judgment seat of God, since within the chest or ark lay the Ten Commandments, which God had laid upon Israel as the basis of man's relationship with his God. God dealt with Israel according to these ten principles. They were the Lord's rules for Israelite believers to keep them in fellowship with God. The first four relative to God himself, and the other six, the second tablet, relative to their fellow men. They were the Lord's rules for Israelite believers to keep them in fellowship with God. But when these rules or laws were violated, the judgment seat was there to remind them, as indeed the presence of God in the cloud was there, hovering above the Shekinah glory of God. The judgment seat was there to remind them of God's chastisements, his punishments of his own. Not for destruction, but for discipline. However, once a year on the Day of Atonement, once a year to represent ultimately the finality of Christ's sacrifice to come, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest entered the most holy place. He daren't enter that place any other day, nor any other way than with blood, without blood of the sacrifice. And he entered the holy place on that day with the blood of the sacrifice offered on the brazen altar in the courtyard outside the tabernacle, the tent, and he sprinkled the blood upon the golden seat. And this is marvelous. Turning judgment into mercy. You can't get anything more wonderful than that in the whole gospel. The blood of sacrifice sprinkled on God's seat, turning judgment into mercy. Hence, it is called the mercy seat. The mercy seat, a beautiful term. Now, we spent the most of last Sunday evening expounding from the scriptures the reality of the wrath of God at Satan for enslaving man,
and God's anger at man for allowing himself to be enslaved so disobediently in face of all God's lavish provision for Adam and Eve in the garden. God being so gentle with Adam and Eve as to impose upon them only one solitary test of man's untried righteousness. Everything was free for them except that God said, "Don't touch that tree." And of course they did. So you see, we must take the wrath of God very seriously, for we will simply get nowhere in understanding the gospel of the grace of God until we are faced with the reality of God's holy wrath for sin. And it is precisely this note which the Apostle Paul commences the body of his monumental work in the letter to the Romans. He says, chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and then all wickedness of men who, following their master Satan's attitude to their Maker, seek to suppress the truth by their wickedness, denying the evidence in nature of God's eternal power and divinity, which," says the Apostle Paul, "is plain to man." So that there cannot be such a thing, we've often said this, there cannot be such a thing in the world as an honest atheist. Atheists are all liars. They are denying the truth of God as they see it in nature. Need to tell them that sometimes. But lovingly, of course. Three times thereafter, the Apostle Paul declares that God gives men up on account of their filthy, polluted state. And their only hope thereafter is in Jesus Christ. But then, if God's purpose to make man the object of his dear desire, far above angels, and give man to his Son, mankind, his church, as we might say, to his Son as a bride, if that is not forever to be frustrated, some means of retrieving man's ruin must be found. But then man's ruin and Satan's havoc in the universe cannot be reversed without adequate compensation to the Almighty God to satisfy his just anger for men and fallen angels ruining his own universe upon which he sets such high hopes. But then who can give adequate compensation to the Almighty for the awfulness of sin? Who can pay such a price? Satan is far too far gone ever to want to pay such a price, even if he could. And man has nothing like the wherewithal to do so. It would require nothing less than man's everlasting death for sin. And that would defeat entirely God's gracious purpose. For the sin of Satan and man deserves nothing less than eternal punishment. And God should have nothing more to do with such loathsome creatures unless full and adequate atonement can be made for them. What but everlasting punishment could satisfy the claims of divine justice? And of course man cannot pay without being lost to God's gracious purpose forever. And God's gracious purpose is that of presenting his chosen ones, his church, as a bride to his Son. Who then can pay? Well, if there were one, himself personally sinless, willing to endure an eternity of punishment for man's sin, man could be saved. But the thing is, as far as spiritual logic is concerned, the thing is impossible. But if such a one were able
to contain by his eternal worth an eternity of penalty. And we're able to concentrate and condense and compact and, if you like, nucleate all the sins of mankind into a brief space of time and suffer for them. It might be possible for man to be saved, but what chance is there that anyone could do such a thing? Even if such a person was found, such a personage would be willing to undertake such an eternity of woe concentrated into such a short space of time seems absolutely impossible. What chance? But as you know, there is more than a chance. For I have just described, in some sense, the unique qualifications of the Son of God to undertake the seemingly impossible task of expunging an eternity of woeful sin in a few short hours of time. An amazing miracle of God's power and grace. Now we need to think of this. The amazing miracle of confining, first of all, of confining an eternal being, the eternal Son of God, within a frail human body, which was to survive only some 33 years, and yet accomplish the inexpressible task of freeing Christ's church from all sin forever. The first poetic reference to such a thought as I've given voice to seems to be that of one Richard Crawshaw of the 17th century, who wrote these words rather cryptically: "Welcome all wonders in one sight." S-I-G-H-T. Welcome all wonders in one sight. Eternity shut up in a span. Eternity shut up in a span. And that would mean that the whole life of that man would have everlasting implications. What he said would have abiding validity, and what he did would have eternal significance. His words would all be forever, not one lost, ever. Eternal significance. The Apostle John would have been referring to part of that significance when he said at the close of his gospel that if every one of the things Jesus did during his life, or during his 3 years, if every one of the things Jesus did were written down, he supposed that not even the whole world would contain the books that would be written. It must therefore follow that if the Lord Jesus Christ essayed on the cross to bear the wrath of his Father God in punishment for the sins of his chosen ones, his elect, then that incalculable debt of all the sins of all the saints could be paid for in that short space of time, eternalized. Time eternalized. Absolutely amazing. And if that is so, and it must be so, then think what such a concentration of retribution was venged upon that frail human body. a human body of precisely the same constitution as ours, since he was, we are told, in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, what our Lord endured these hours is an awful thought, a thought full of awe. Indeed, to think of Jesus suffering God's dire, just wrath for all of my sins alone is terrible for me to contemplate. Multiply that by myriads to cover all the sins of all the saints that are to be present in glory. And think what a concentration of judgment was focused upon him on that cross. It simply staggers and baffles and shocks us to think of it, the appalling magnitude of the operation. What was it we sang last Sunday evening? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Well might I hide my blushing face, says Charles Wesley, while that dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes with tears. One of the blessings of so great a work, and one which we need to look at now, is that it was a perfect work, complete and final and forever. And the writer to the Hebrews says that, contrasting the work of Christ with that of the temporary work of the Jewish high priests, you remember, in presenting their animal sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, says the writer to the Hebrews, when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice, for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. It was finished. It was complete. No more to be done. He sat down at the right hand of God, thus signifying that a perfect work had been done. And that is to say that when Jesus died for man, the creature's sin, then all man's sins were perfectly and forever atoned for, to blot them out of existence as accusations that could be laid against man. Our sins were put away forever. So that there is both the perfect completeness of this work of Christ's and its foreverness to consider. And think what this means to the sin-sick soul, to have this huge load of sin removed. Forever, forever. For when the Holy Spirit convicts a soul of its sin and shows him the wrath of God as seen in what Jesus suffered for men's sins, the sense of impending doom is something, if something is not done about his sins, hangs heavy and dark upon his soul. Until at times men have cried out in mortal terror, and the word of challenge concerning their sins has brought them to the brink of hell and has held them over it as if at any moment, should God take their breath away, they will be cast into the depth of everlasting punishment and burnings. This was David's condition, you know, when Nathan the prophet brought him face to face with his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. We read of it in David's penitential Psalm 51 and the first verse. Psalm 51 and 1. The superscription says, when the prophet Nathan came to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then procured the death of her husband Uriah to cover up his sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Iniquity is the deepest word in the Bible for sin. It speaks of sin as perversity and rebellion against God. Wash away all my iniquity, my perversity, you might say, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Then this, against you, you only. It wasn't that Bathsheba didn't matter, and Uriah didn't matter, but that his sin in God's sight was so great that it almost blotted out the thought of his sin, of that woman and that man. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right, so you are vindicated when you speak, and you are justified when you judge. Surely, says David, I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You will teach me wisdom in the inmost place of my being. You've probably heard of the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher of the 18th century. I once read part of that sermon at the prayer meeting here. It is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which was said to strike terror into the hearts of those who heard it. We are told that on the platform, there's a platform in the church in which he was preaching, on the platform behind him was another preacher. And when Jonathan Edwards came to the most challenging and painful part, this man leant forward and gripped his robes and said, "Man, is there no love in God?" How well I can understand that, because in the early days of the ministry here, after preaching the gospel as winsomely and appealingly and attractively as possible, there were those amongst us then who absolutely refused it. And I had to resort, of course, and the first time was very costly for me. I had to resort to preaching judgment and hell. And because there were those who were unrelenting in their opposition to the gospel, contemptuous of it, that message was preached, whatever the subject, morning and evening, for 3 months. The message always ended with judgment and hell. And to my dear aunt, who looked after me in the manse there, said to me one day at lunchtime, "Oh, Willie, is there no love in the Bible?" To which I had to reply, "I must be faithful to God. We'll come to the love when men repent." In the days of the 59 revival last century, on the Moray coast, it was said, and our dear brother John West, who's not very well and not able to be with us today, who belongs to Findochty there, could tell us, in the days of the 59 revival on the Moray coast, and some of my own loved ones could have told of this, it was said that for days and nights, convicted souls who were wrought upon by the Holy Spirit writhed in agony at the thought of their sins and the doom that awaited them if they did not repent, and at first could not repent. God held them until they saw fully how evil they were in God's sight. Nor was repentance easy. For you see, fear of hell is one thing, with all the consequences of sin, but to be brought to the point of seeing how justly angry God is at one's sin, and how deserving of eternal hell one is for deliberately flouting the holy will of one's Maker and rejecting the claims of the Redeemer, is quite another thing. The Holy Spirit of God can sometimes concentrate upon one's undoneness and hopeless state for long enough before the awful truth begins, the awful and wonderful truth begins to dawn, that there is no hope except in crying to that outraged and offended God for mercy. Nothing less than mercy. And even when one is moved to do so, the Lord may wait until it is quite evident that one's abhorrence of sin is complete, and that if God will only have mercy, one will turn completely from one's sinful ways and seek the Lord with all one's heart. We used to sing in the open air many years ago, must be 60 years ago at least, "With a sorrow for sin doth repentance begin. With a sorrow for sin doth repentance begin." But sorrow for sin is only a beginning. One needs to be so sorry for one's sin that it creates a huge desire within one's heart to turn from sinful and evil ways and seek pardon and peace, if that may be found. And God be merciful to us as we lie at the Savior's feet. Now, you may think this is all a matter of turning the screw to make you feel bad as possible. But it is all in accordance with the facts of God's holiness, which cannot look at sin, nor countenance iniquity, and His great wrath against the same is evident when we see ourselves in His sight. Think back to what we said earlier about the monstrous iniquities of Lucifer and of man turning away from their Maker and defying God's holy and gracious will for them as higher creatures. What sorrow for sin in the world can compensate for that hideous disappointment of God who created the universe and His higher creatures with such hope and joy? And you see, as is made plain in the Acts of the Apostles, repentance, a sorrow so deep that it inclines one to turn from a life of God-defying or God-ignoring willfulness, is not anything that even the fear of the consequences of sin in hell by itself can conjure up. We cannot repent of ourselves. No man can repent of himself. This is why people writhe in agonies until God was pleased, sometimes after days and nights, to give them repentance. For repentance is a gift, as part of God's mercy. I think it's important that we look at two references to that, plainly stated in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 5 and 31 a very important verse. We'll read verse 29, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied to the challenge of the Sanhedrin, the high priest's council. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance. Notice that. Might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And then another reference, 11 and 18, same book of the Acts of the Apostles. 11 and 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. And you see, in times of revival, those who have been tormented with the weight and the woe of their sins have often had to cry to God to give them repentance unto life. But nonetheless, in a sense, repentance is a negative gift. It is first a turning away from a life of sin with complete loathing of it in the past. But where turn to? And then the same Holy Spirit who graciously grants the gift of repentance also vouchsafes the gift of faith. Because repentance and faith belong together. Which faith, of course, is directed only and solely toward the Lord Jesus Christ as the answer to the soul's dreadful plight. And if the agonies of conviction of sin are hellish in the extreme, and they often are, as they seem to hold the guilty sinner over the pit of hell until he feels nothing can prevent him from landing there, then the sense of relief which comes when the Holy Spirit positively directs the mind and heart toward the Lord Jesus, the relief is too exquisite to express in any words, except perhaps in those that are scriptural and poetic. Charles Wesley helps us here again. We sang this a week or two ago. Depth of mercy, he cries incredulously. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me, the chief of sinners, spare? You see, this is the authentic note of true repentance, as it was in dear Paul's mind when, as an old man, he still called himself the chief of sinners. He said that not when he was a young man, but in his last writing. One of the last things he dictated to be written down was that he professed to be the chief of sinners. Wesley goes on, I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls, whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above, see the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. And then this most appealing verse, there for me. Oh, I can't read these words without my heart almost breaking when I think of the Savior. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. And then Wesley ends, if I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear in mercy, bow, pardon, and accept me. now. But then, what is this exquisitely sweet blessing which pardon gives? What is it? It is not a mere emotion, although the experience of the Lord coming to one with repenting and believing grace can be so overwhelming that it fairly transports us into ecstasy. It may not, of course. It may take one with such a strong, calm, sweet sense of sheer relief that one is almost numb with excess of feeling. Or it may simply yield the firm conviction to us that a new life has begun. And the implication of that, as far as God and Jesus are concerned, as well as far as you yourself are concerned, may take time to dawn upon one. But what has happened objectively when that happens is that your complete load of sins, not only those you have committed since you entered into life, but all those you will yet commit. For you are not going to be instantly perfect on turning, and will, alas, sin every day until the day you die. All your sins, those you have committed since you entered into life, and those you will yet commit, are completely cancelled. All of them, as to penalty, guilt, and shame, are completely cancelled and annulled and are cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. It is said that a soul who repented and believed and was told that all his sins were cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, then heard that the sea around Japan was 6 miles deep. He literally danced with delight. He thought that was marvelous. But it's better than that. It's better than that. Although you may never, and doubtless will never, completely forget your sins, past, present, and for future, God forgets. And if you were to rake up your guilty past, as people often do to nurse their misery when they're down, the good Lord would have to say to you, your past sins? What are they? I have no record of your sins here. Over against your name is this writing. Cancelled by the blood of Jesus. That's your receipt. And the divine mercy by which that is accomplished is called the forgiveness of sins. Now, the word forgiveness in this case, being the Greek word for aphiemi, means to send away. Send away who? Not send away anybody, send away their sins. Some of you will remember that on the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus, there is this wonderful ritual of the scapegoat. I'll look it up. Leviticus 16 and 5, first of all. Leviticus 16 and 5. From Leviticus 16 and 5, from the Israelite community, the priest is to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now look at the 20th verse. when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. The other goat has been sacrificed. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. Some translations say a fit man. We're talking of Christ, aren't we? The goat will carry on itself. I've read that badly. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it into the desert. So that when the first goat has been sacrificed, the live goat has all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites confessed upon its head and is then sent out into the wilderness by a fit man appointed to the task and is let loose in never land. Sent away forever. Which means that Israel's sins were gone forever. Isn't it graphic? Nothing could be more graphic than that. Of course, there are other words for forgiveness in the New Testament. Let me deal with those. Although this one, aphiemi, meaning to remove or send away, occurs something like 143 times. Its noun occurring 17 times. But there are other words. Another word is apoluo, which in Matthew 18:27 refers to a servant's cancelled debt. And in Luke 6:37, Jesus, warning about judging and condemning others, says, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven," which phrase is taken up, of course, in our Lord's Prayer. More of that in a moment. Another word for forgiveness is charizomai, which comes from the word charis, which means grace. Charizomai, for any act of free grace, is used, free grace is used of forgiveness in the New Testament. Seven times we find it. But the word which is overwhelmingly used in the New Testament, I say 143 times, is that which speaks of removal of sins. Now this is a great word, although John the Baptist uses another in John's Gospel, you remember. John's Gospel 1:29, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And the word there, iro, basically means to lift up, and then secondarily to remove. So, when we speak of the forgiveness of sins, we're speaking of the removal of sins. Never forget that. So that God doesn't forgive persons in that sense. He forgives sins and receives the forgiven into fellowship with him. Now, you see, the primary blessing of such a full and final removal to the troubled or tormented soul, the primary blessing of such a blessing of the forgiveness, the removal of sins, is, of course, peace. Peace. You may know that I've written of this piece at the beginning of the book, Towards Spiritual Maturity. In fact, the book begins thus: the fundamental blessing of salvation is peace. It is the fount of grace whence all God's richer blessings flow, of love, joy, and glory. There are four dimensions of experience of Christ. Peace, the fundamental, that's the foundation. Peace, love, joy, and to come, glory. And we later see in that book that there are many theories of the significance of Christ's atonement, but the idea that the death of Christ is merely an exhibition of God's love, which of course it is. To say that the death of Christ, as some theologians and scholars say, that the death of Christ is merely an exhibition, a display of God's love, is totally inadequate to the objective fact and act that Christ's death is nothing less than a removal of sins and sin, and also, of course, a victory over Satan. We need, I say, in this booklet, not only pictures of God's love, but power to effect that love's desire. We need not only diagrams, but dynamic power to save. And this we have in the death of Christ, which is nothing if it is not an actual, factual, objective putting away of our sins. But you see, the peace of vast and final relief from all the fear of guilt and penalty and shame is something so great that it can hardly be calculated in terms of mere words, however fine. The joy of the prodigal son at returning to his father after all his wandering and his wickedness, to be received so royally, must have taken the young man's breath away when he says he would have been content with a servant's place. And Paul truly describes the peace that forgiveness of sins provides as a peace surpassing all understanding, too deep for experience. Although we don't experience it enough as much as we ought. Too deep for experience, deeper than we can know, the peace of God, because it is God's very own peace. You see, if it is God who was in Christ, as the apostle says elsewhere, reconciling the world to himself, then the truth is, as implied by Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, that by our faith in the death of Christ on our behalf, God is at peace with us. So we're going to discuss this peace, what it is and what it isn't. God is at peace with us. That is the objective fact. That's a fact in heaven. It's not first something that you feel. You may not feel it at all to begin with. You may lack assurance for ages. It's not something that begins here, although the faith that exercises it, of course, which exercises it, brings that peace, is within our heart. But that peace is something that happens in heaven. Now, how solidly heavenly and secure that peace is may be illustrated by the fact that a sin-sick soul may have repented of his sin sufficiently and believed in Jesus Christ adequately to receive the peace of God. And God in heaven is at peace with him, which is to say that it is a fact in heaven that God is therefore perfectly at peace with that poor soul concerning his sins, past and present and future, as to their penalty and their guilt and their shame. But he may not actually believe that he has received that peace. He may not feel it, because he is not hanging sufficiently on God's naked word of truth in the Scriptures. That God, which says that God is at peace with him, if he believes in Jesus Christ, and that he is therefore saved from perdition. Take Jesus' words. I tell you the truth, says Jesus. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. It's very simple. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, will not enter into condemnation. He has crossed over, says Jesus, from death to life. John's Gospel 5:24. Indeed, there must be many believers in the Lord who have no assurance that their belief, that their faith, such as it is, has been effectual, because they are not prepared to ground their hope on God's deed at Calvary and the assurance in God's word that that deed was absolutely and completely and finally effectual in blotting out their sins forever. And that all that we need to do is to turn from our sins in true repentance of life and turn to Christ and believe in his name as our own and only Savior. And instantly, and with heavenly joy, God in heaven is perfectly at peace with us, whatever we may feel, and is ready to enfold us in his arms as his very own sons or daughters, in his senior son, of course, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. You see, is that saying something to someone tonight who has not full assurance that they are forgiven? The ground, you see, of our peace through the removal of our sins is that work of God in Christ on the cross and God's testimony to the same in the Holy Scriptures, that it is all sufficient for everyone. The death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, is all sufficient for everyone who will believe. Now that everyone is all important. It is John Murray who points out the vast importance of that word everyone in Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Which is to say that it is impossible to believe and yet not be saved. If you're truly believing, you're saved, whether you feel it or not. Believing clinches it forever. And this fundamental of the faith, you see, is not only the foundation stone of our faith, as I say, in tall spiritual maturity, but it is like the lightning conductor that reaches right from the ground to the top of the building. I say, peace is not only the foundation of our Christian life, but it is the top stone, the peace of God. As Paul says to the Colossians 3:15, the peace of God which presides in our hearts. And of all things, the Lord desires that we may stand so firmly upon the rock of God's holy word, that if we believe, if we truly repent, turn from our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. He wants us to enter into the marvelous peace that that should bring. I've already quoted the words that it is the fount of grace. Peace is the fount of grace, whence all God's richer blessings flow of love and joy and glory to come. To go beyond all materialistic analogies, the peace of God is something which we have to grow into to make us strong and straight and tall for God. It was Winston Churchill who once said to skeptics that he thought the Christian faith was not something that had been tried and found wanting, but had never been sufficiently tried, but was something we did not and ought not and must not grow out of, but that we had yet to grow into. Grow into. I would say that the stability of my life has grown through the years as my sense of the peace of God not primarily my peace with him, but taking a hold, reaching out one's hand of faith and gripping it, saying, you are at peace with me. His peace with me has grown and deepened and given stability to life that nothing, surely nothing, could shake. But now, as we go on toward the close, a word or two about the two forgivenesses. There are two forgivenesses. The second forgiveness is not unconnected with deepening our peace in God. In fact, it is closely connected with it. But first, the fundamental forgiveness, as we have sought to expound it, is utterly final and comprehensive and covers all that would or could separate us from God in this life or in that which is to come. And the radicalness of this obliteration of all that has made us sinners and enemies of God is signified by the change associated with it. For the action of our faith in Jesus Christ, you see, procures for us the new birth, regeneration. You see, repentance, our sins are blotted out. Faith in Jesus Christ, the new birth. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. The new birth is to forgiveness what faith in Christ is to repentance toward God. Say that again. The new birth is to forgiveness what faith in Christ is to repentance toward God. They belong together like the two sides of a penny, although the one is the underside of the other. It is utterly impossible to be forgiven by God through Jesus Christ in this fundamental and final sense without being born again. You can't be forgiven by God without being born again. And vice versa. They are inseparably joined together and cannot be cleaved apart. That then is the truth with regard to fundamental forgiveness, with its final annulment of all our penalty. Children of God then cannot be separated from their heavenly Father or from their Savior, their elder brother, Savior Jesus Christ. Is that clear? The second derivative forgiveness is absolutely a matter, therefore, of that which is within the Christian faith. It's to do with once you get into the family. It has to do with the Christian faith and with the Christian family, the people of God, and it is not otherwise applicable in any way at all. The second forgiveness is only for Christians, for born again. For instance, an unregenerate, unborn again person can have nothing to do with the second family forgiveness because he has not in the first instance had anything to do with the first essential, radical, and all-important forgiveness. Is that quite clear? It would therefore be pointless for the unregenerate man to say in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debt, forgive us the debt of our sins to others as we forgive the debt of the sins of others. Have I said that right? Maybe I haven't, but you know the words of the Lord's Prayer we say every Sunday. But as a point here, before I go on to discuss this, I say a Christian, none but a Christian can say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But I want to make a point here. Note, God, I've said this before, maybe I needn't say it again, but it's written down here, God does not forgive persons, that would be to remove them. It is sins which are removed forgiven. And this forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer is only for believers in Jesus Christ. After all, it begins, doesn't it? Our Father, who art in heaven. And only those who belong to Christ can properly use that language, because all others are children of the devil. We may not like to call them that, but Jesus certainly did. And Paul calls them children of wrath, which we were until grace found us. So what the family prayer really means by this forgiveness, and by the way it uses the same word, aphiemi, it's the same word as used with primary forgiveness to remove, you see. What the family prayer really means by this forgiveness is, as I intimate God my Father through Jesus Christ the Lord, as I imitate, did I say intimate? As I imitate God by following his example in forgiving me my sins, I follow his example by forgiving the sins of others, because he has given me the power by his indwelling Holy Spirit to deal with others who have wronged me as I have wronged God. So on that basis of my forgiveness of others, Lord, forgive me my sins. But you say they're all forgiven. Ah, but we're in a different world. We're in the world of the family. No more penalty, no more punishment, no possibility of hell. But God can be grieved with his children as parents can be grieved with theirs. We can be in the family and be on the road to heaven and grieve our Heavenly Father, can't we? You see, this is an entirely different basis from that of my sins being forgiven solely on the ground of Jesus' shed blood. This forgiveness is not on that ground, although basically it is. The basis of this forgiveness is my forgiving others. Are you following this? It's very important. The basis of this forgiveness is my forgiving others, which is a family matter. Do you see that? If you were brought up in a household with more than one child, you will understand this very well. A good father and mother would say to quarreling children, if you can't be friends with one another, you can't be friends with us. Such parents don't send their children out of the house, I hope. Nor do they cease to be their children. That's fixed by biology. But they are or may be estranged from them. There's a barrier. Life cannot be the same in the home. And rightly so. If you can't speak to your brother or your sister, then you cease to be my child in the sense of there being a loving, speaking relationship between us. If your brother or sister has wronged you, then, whether they have admitted their wrong or not, you ought to have an attitude, a Christian attitude, toward them, that you would forgive them if they owned up or confessed. You are waiting to forgive and longing to do so, and are ready to speak to them again if the condition is fulfilled. Then, says the hurt and offended parent, I will be friends with you and put all the gentle, loving, but faithful pressure I can upon your brother or sister to confess the wrong and receive your forgiveness so that the family can be one loving unit again, unity again. Now, this is what secondary forgiveness is within the Christian family. It is a forgiving your brother or your sister
Christian brother and sister extended beyond the domestic family. It is forgiving your Christian brother or sister and maintaining an attitude of loving charity toward them so that you may remain in full loving fellowship with your Heavenly Father. And you see, the primary reason for not falling out with your brother and your sister is that if you do, you fall out with your Father in heaven. Make no mistake about that. What does Paul say? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what we do when we fall out or refuse to fall in and love our brother. Would it not strike a terrible chord in your heart if you really realized that the poor quality of your Christian life was due to the fact that your Heavenly Father was somewhat estranged from you? And was, in fact, rather cool toward you because you were not in good terms with his other children, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Many a person's life is poorer and barer and lacking in love and joy because of that, because they will not be reconciled to their brother and sister in Jesus Christ. I was reading again what I wrote in 1967 about my own dear mother on her passing, who had 7 children, 6 of whom survived to adulthood. She was a marvelous, loving mother. But in what I wrote for the record then, after speaking of her gentle boldness and fearlessness to profess her faith and defend it before anyone like a lion, as she would, I said, but it is as a loving mother, of course, that we thought of her most, especially her justness with us all. We were all so different, and she recognized it, but as far as justice was concerned, she was absolutely impartial. She had no favorites amongst the 6. It didn't matter which of us it was. If we were not dealing justly and charitably with the others, then as long as that prevailed, she was not our friend. And she had an infinite number of ways of showing her displeasure. The most effective of all was just walking out of the room where there was trouble to indicate that she was grieved. Then one of us would say, "Where's Mother?" And that was enough. She was grieved, and whatever quarrel there was or disagreement had to be made up right away, else Mother was not friends with us. But you know what I'm really talking about, don't you? I'm not really primarily talking about my dear mother. Many of you have never seen her. I'm really talking about where she learned this from her God and your God and my God, our Heavenly Father. So let me end this evening with words beautifully in the style of our Lord and his loving disciple John. Little children, love one another, for love is of God. Amen.